Here in Isaiah 6, portrait of a Messiah. I thought this was an interesting picture. This is the two views you get of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Would that have confused you? Obviously, they're not real clear, but the one on the left is the Savior who died for us, and the one on the right is the warrior saint, warrior king returning on a great white horse. And we're going to look at those two portraits of the Messiah in the next 2 weeks. This week, we're going to look at the portrait of the Messiah when he came the first time, Jesus Christ. And next week, we're going to look at his second coming, particularly as it relates to the day of the Lord and the events surrounding his return, which will be a little more down than this week. Now, Dr. Dean Wood says this, that the book of Isaiah has been called the Mount Everest of Hebrew prophecy because it's the book of Isaiah can be compared to the whole Bible. And it says, as will be outlined later in this study, that's the concept that there's 66 chapters in Isaiah and there's 66 books of the Bible, each chapter corresponding to the chapter in Isaiah. I don't know if that's true. I've never checked it out. I know chapter 40 is that way, which we'll look at this morning, but I don't know about the other 65 books. And he says that there are 365 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. I don't believe that. I believe there are many more. But they have identified 365, and out of that, 131 of them are in the book of Isaiah. And that's 36% of the whole Jewish Old Testament scriptures. So, the Messiah. What is the Messiah? Well, this is defined by the International Study Bible, Standard Bible Encyclopedia. The Messiah is the instrument by whom God's kingdom is to be established in Israel and in the world. The hope of a personal deliverer is thus inseparable from the wider hope that runs through the Old Testament. Listen to this. This is interesting. The Jews were a nation who lived in the future. You ever thought about that? Nobody else lived in the future. No other civilizations lived in the future. Why? Because they didn't have a Bible that had Bible prophecy in it. Only the Jews had that. In this respect, they stand alone among the peoples of iniquity. We've already studied this so far, that in chapter 7, that he would be born of a virgin. Remember? And that is absolutely crucial for him to be born of a virgin, to be our Savior. Who knows why? No sin nature. He had to be sinless in order to be acceptable to us. And where does the sin nature come through? The man. So, you women are all innocent, right? Yes, Tracy. Anyway. Not exactly. But anyway, I have to remind you that Adam said what? The woman made me do it. You remember that? Yeah. All right. And he'll be born as a child. Number two, we studied that. Number three, he'll be a light to the world. He's going to be an illumination in a spiritually dark world. Number four, we looked at the fact that he would be a descendant of David. He had to be descended from David. Which, by the way, is an interesting point. Because in 70 AD, the temple burned to the ground. Did you know that? Do you know where they kept the genealogy records? In the temple, not on Ancestry.com. Nobody say that. So, all the genealogy records were kept on scrolls in the temple. The temple is gone, so who can prove they're descendant of David today? I don't know. Well, it may have been the tabernacle. I don't know if it's big enough. But anyway, the temple had lots of rooms in it and so forth. But you had to prove, you have to be the Messiah, you have to prove that you're a descendant of David. So when the Antichrist shows up, how's he going to do that? And the answer is either through trickery or he can't. Through fraud. There you go. I love it. I won't be here to check him out, Roger. He'll be a king and rule the whole world, which we'll look at more next week. So, this first prophecy that Isaiah says is in chapter 40, and he says that the Messiah is going to have a forerunner. What's a forerunner? Somebody that goes before. Thank you. It's a fairly simple one, isn't it? Anyway, somebody that goes before. So, this says this, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So the prophecy is that there would be a forerunner. All right, was there? And what was his name?
John.
All right, good. All right, now I want you to look at something. I taught you the second week, if you'll remember, that one of the things you have to understand about prophecy is that there is sometimes a near and a far fulfillment. You remember that? Do you see the near and the far fulfillment in this passage? What is it? You said yes. What is it? All right, prepare the way of the Lord. Now watch this and see if we can figure it out. I want you to watch what is not said in the next passage. All right. Now, here's the Matthew. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying," and this is the quote, "the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his straight path straight." Okay? So what's not there? The mountain and valleys won't be, the mountains won't be brought low. Did you know that when Jesus Christ returns, again, I think it's Isaiah, we'll study it, talks about the fact that Jerusalem is going to rise up and become a mountain upon which the temple of the Lord will be there, and he will be reigning and ruling from Jerusalem, and the other mountains will drop. Not only that, Jerusalem will become a seaport. Yeah. Global warming, yeah. Yeah, Greg, remember that, will you? We don't want any... Huh? We're not buying it, are we? It's all a power play and money play anyway. I listened to some scientist the other day on the radio. I was driving somewhere, and he had written over 200 dissertations. He was one of the eminent climate change. And he said, the conclusion is this. The climate is always changing. Always has, always will. And I tell people that if you understand the Bible, then you know it is going to get hot. The fourth bowl judgment in Revelation 16 says that the angel poured out his bowl on the sun and scorch men with fire. And they blaspheme God because of it. Isaiah tells us that it is going to, at some point, the sun is going to flare up and it's going to get seven times hotter on the earth. Actually, it says, technically, seven times brighter. Can you imagine how warm that's going to be? But what's controlling the climate? First, God. And second, the sun, because it's been proven that the sun is what causes the changes in the temperature based on its solar activity. But anyway, I get off that. Now, what's the hills in the, if we go back here, notice it says, every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill will brought low. Do you think that's literal? I think it is, but it may not be. I mean, some of the allegorical interpretation would be that, you know, well, it's talking about every power and every government will be brought low and so forth. I kind of go with the mountains and the hills. Anyway, it's not there, is it? Because in the first coming, this is what John did. He prepared the way of the Lord. John himself was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sin. And when you go to, if I can get it to work here, when you go to the last two verses in the Old Testament, which would be in the book of Malachi, the scripture says this: behold, you know, it's really tough when you have an audience smarter than you are. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. When John came, they asked him, are you Elijah? And he said, what? No, I'm not. But Jesus said, what? If you will accept it, the key phrase, if you will accept it, John was Elijah. But what? He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But Elijah is still coming. If you go to a Jewish Seder, they will have a chair at the head of the table that's empty. And the purpose of that empty chair is what? Just in case Elijah shows up. Wouldn't it be exciting for him to show up? Huh? Sit down. What's your name? Well, I'm wearing locust and I eat locust and honey and I'm wearing his leather belt and all that. My name's Elijah. Anyway, but Elijah is a major player in end time prophecy. In Revelation 11, he's one of the two witnesses, I believe. He will strike the earth with whatever plague he wants. He calls fire down out of heaven. He's done that before, hadn't he? With the prophets of Baal to do the sacrifice and so forth. Well, John, according to Jesus, could have been Elijah if they had accepted him, but they didn't. They rejected him and they rejected the kingdom. So that means it's going to happen in the future, so forth. Now, the Messiah will be a servant anointed by the Holy Spirit to bring justice to the nations. That's going to be different, isn't it? I want you to imagine for a second a world in which everything is done based on righteousness and justice. Would that be anywhere different than today? Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Did God ever say that he delighted in him? Sure he did. Where did he say that? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, right? And he will bring forth justice to the nations. We'll talk about that in a minute. He'll have a special lineage and a divine anointing. Special lineage. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now it's interesting here that this passage does not say he will be a descendant of David. It says that he will come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, the root of Jesse. And one of the commentators said that the reason that is phrased that way as opposed to saying he'll be a descendant of David. By the way, Jesse is David's father, just so you know. Is that Jesus will be another David. He'll be like David in ruling and reigning. What was David? He was a king. Jesus will also be a king. He says, and then he says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. If you counted those, there are a sevenfold description of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah talks more about the Holy Spirit than any other prophet in the Old Testament. Numerous references to him. You'll see another couple in this morning. And a sevenfold aspect, the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord. And then we have the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Sevenfold definition of the Spirit of God. Would you like to have that? Well, you already do if you're a believer. But we need that, don't we? By the way, do you see in that the Trinity? Do you see in that the fact that the reality of that God is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient? All-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present. Do you see that? The Spirit of the Lord would be indicative of what? Omnipresent. He's everywhere. All right? The Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, and knowledge would be what? Indicative that he has what? Omniscience. He knows everything. And the Spirit of might, the other word is strength, would be the power of the omnipotence. Excuse me for getting tongue-tied. Omnipotence. And it talks about the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. We'll look at it in just a minute. Now, listen to this. I love this. The Messiah will have special abilities and character. Now remember, we're looking at this because this was written 700 years before Jesus shows up, right? And I want you to think in terms that if I knew all this stuff from Isaiah, would it indicate to me that Jesus was the Messiah? Think about it. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. You see anything interesting in there? John Martin says, he's characterized by the fear of the Lord and has delight in it, just as his people should have. To fear God is to respond to him in awe, trust, obedience, and worship. The Messiah constantly seeks to do what God the Father wants him to do. This contrasted with the religious leaders in Isaiah's day who were unconcerned about following God's word. Passage teaches that the Messiah will, number one, have a special relationship of obedience with the Father. And that's important because Jesus had a very unique being which confused everybody, still does today. He was fully man and fully God. All right, and so he had a, even as fully man, he had a special relationship with the Father. For example, in John chapter 5, there's a lot of confusion and a lot of cults bring out issues about when Jesus says, whatever the Father does, I do. Whatever the Father says to do, I do. I do whatever I see the Father do. Now, why would he say that? Because he and the Father are one. He has to. He has to, in his deity, obey the Father. But I love this one. He'll not need to see or hear the facts to render a judgment. If he was helping me on my current fraud case, my total fees would be about a buck and a half. Do you understand why? He doesn't need any evidence. He knows it all, right? So he's going to render decisions based on what? What really happened, not on what the evidence shows. He doesn't need to see the evidence or hear it. He's going to render a decision. Now, can you imagine the O.J. Simpson trial? How long did that last? Months, didn't it? Months. And when it was over, nobody really knew for sure whether he was guilty or not. I know most people think he was. Sure he was. There's true omniscience. Whoever said that? Roma, okay. But could you imagine if Jesus Christ was the judge? How long would the trial last? 30 seconds? A minute? To say you did it? This is how you did it? Might take a little longer to describe how you did it. You're guilty? Be executed today. Wasn't that amazing? Can you imagine what the earth is going to be like when Jesus Christ comes to rule and reign with that kind of knowledge in the ability to judge cases? There's a hint that maybe we'll have that ability. I don't know why or how, but it says we will know even as we're known. You remember? We look through a glass darkly, within clearly, face to face. In other words, in the millennium is characterized by a peace and righteousness and justice. And what that means is this. The Bible teaches that when penalty is delayed, when punishment is delayed, the people do evil. I was talking in the first class this morning about the Sheikh Mohammed or whatever his name is that was involved in the 9/11 fiasco, destruction of our Twin Towers. Do you know when he's going to be tried? 2021 or 2022, I think. 21 years after it happened. If Jesus had been doing the trial, how long would it last? About 6 seconds. In fact, he probably would have never let it happen in the first place. Isn't that amazing? He will not need to hear. I think that's a fascinating statement about his omniscience. He will make decisions based on righteousness and equity, not based on wealth. He'll rule with a rod of iron. A lot of people have a hard time understanding that, but it's over and over in the Old Testament that Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. What does that mean? He will be a stern ruler. He's going to whip everybody in shape. Reminds me of my drill sergeant. Will not tolerate the wicked. Whoa, we could need him to come today, don't we? We're overrun with the wicked. And then finally, we'll rule with righteousness and faithfulness. I love that passage. Now, Constable says, he'd make decisions on the basis of reality rather than appearances. Having the ability to see through issues, such abilities demand more than a merely human ruler. An earlier Messiah passage, which was last week, 9:6, child, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, that showed him to be divine, but this one presents him as a dependent human being, a combination that requires the incarnation for its explanation. Justice for the poor was hard to find in the ancient world, because the poor could not afford to bribe their judges, and they possessed little political influence. Well, I have news for you. I don't know that it's changed a lot. The poor still have problems, don't they? What's their problem? No money. If you are got a lot of money, you can get what? Get a really good lawyer, and like Felicia Huffman, get off for 14 days, right, for her crime. Leslie said she was feeling sorry for her until she heard her sentence. And anyway, but the poor can't hire a lawyer. No, they couldn't give that kind of money, could they? They didn't have it in the first place, so they wouldn't be guilty anyway. But
the famous Nixon lawyer that went to jail?
John Mitchell? Chuck Colson?
When he was in jail, he discovered that there were a lot of poor people that legitimately worked for him, shouldn't have been there.
Right.
He defended them. It's pretty interesting.
Right. It is interesting. I have worked for the public defender, the federal public defender. Never worked for a state defender. But they are limited in what they can do. And not so much the public, but the state, because they get paid an hourly rate and they can't hire experts and all that kind of stuff. But anyway, this says that the justice for the poor was going to be hard, so Jesus is going to look favorably on the poor. This says the Messiah will teach the law and the truth to the world. And here's what Isaiah 2 says. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, does that sound a tad different than our society today? Do you hear anybody on CNN or even Fox say, let's go contact the word of God and see what Jesus has to say about how we deal with this circumstance? Ain't going to happen. It's going to happen here, though. When he comes back. Now listen to what's so unusual about this. Now Jesus came and taught the truth. In fact, they said when he was here, we've never heard someone teach with that kind of authority. You don't sound like our scribes and Pharisees. What they meant by that, the interpretation, they're just making a lot of that up. But Jesus spoke as he knew the truth. But when he comes back, literally your people all over the world are going to say, let's go to Jerusalem and hear what Jesus has to teach. Not only go hear what he has to teach, but this is the amazing thing. We're going to do what? We're going to do it. We want to know what the right thing is. Some people have a lot of problems, and some of the reasons that they have problems is that they just don't want to hear what God has to say and how to deal with their problems. Now, the Messiah will be gentle. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for the truth. So the Messiah is not going to be somebody who's a braggadocious or out there in the face. In fact, Jesus, if you read his story, many times told the people he healed to do what? Don't tell anybody, all right? And so he's not going to be out there forcing his way or anything. In fact, I only knew of two times that I can think of. Maybe you can think of another when he got angry. What were those two things?
When
the temple when they were changing money. All right. How about the second one? Excellent. The fig tree. You first one to get it, Richard. The fig tree. What happened? You went up to the fig tree and wanted to eat some figs, and what? There were no figs. So what did he do? Curse the tree, and what happened to it? It died right on the spot. Right on the spot. Interesting. The Messiah will persevere. He'll not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall await for his law. The picture that the Old Testament paints of the Messiah when he comes back is that he is going to arrange this society so that it operates in equity and righteousness and justice and peace. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? I mean, it's just beyond comprehension based on what we look at in the world today. The Messiah will be a healer. In other words, when he comes, somebody has got to come with unique healing abilities. And it says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. So, did Jesus have any unique abilities here? Anybody else ever done anything like that? What would that lead you to conclude? Something is different about him, right? John said to him, when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, say, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? In other words, John's in prison, about to be beheaded by Herod. And what's he concerned about? He's already pronounced that Jesus is the one. He's having what we call second thoughts. And he's wanting to know, are you really the Messiah? Are you really the one God has promised throughout history to come and redeem us as a nation? And that very hour, he cured many of the infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to the many blind, he gave sight. So in other words, that very hour, as they're asking him, are you the coming one? What is he doing? He's healing people, all right? So Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now, he could have said something else, couldn't he? Are you the coming one? What could his answer have been? Yes. But he did not. He did what? He pointed to what? He pointed to Isaiah, the prophecies about himself, to give John the evidence that he truly was the Messiah. And the spectacular miracles that he did are evidence completely that he was the promised one. Now, it says that the Messiah will grow up from a child and will not have any special looks. This person won't be movie star gorgeous. Have you ever seen the pictures of him? Where he's Italian with long hair, makeup, whatever. For who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now this is an amazing prophecy because this says the Messiah who's coming is what? Plain, ordinary. But he's also what? Born as a child. Now you see, you have to understand the Jewish concept of the Messiah who's coming. They thought he should come as what? A king, a conquering warrior king to relieve them from the Roman armies. And here he comes as a child born in a stable. He grows up as a child. He has incredible abilities, and there's nothing special about him. Nothing. He'll be meek. He was oppressed and afflicted. Now, meekness means strength under control. Yes, he did work with his father, as far as we know, with his father as a child. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. What does that mean about him? He wasn't going to argue with them. Why? All right, but what attribute does he have because of that? He's meek. He's in control. He knows what his destiny is to what? Die. And he's not going to stop the process. And because of that, he had his strength under control. He could have called legions down to rescue him if he'd wanted to, but he voluntarily gave his life. The Messiah will preach to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, and liberate people. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. You remember this passage? When we were studying the near and far fulfillment, you remember? Because Jesus read this, he stood up in a synagogue one day and read this to them, took the scroll of Isaiah, opened it to chapter 61, read it to them, and said, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing." And then sat down. And the scripture says, and they stared at him, not knowing what who he was or what he was doing. In other words, this is his mission. And he told them he was this person. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Messiah will be sinless. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was his deceit in his mouth. In other words, his death was with the wicked, and he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's grave, who was rich. But he had never done anything violence and never had any deceit in his mouth. The Messiah will be considered a transgressor and die for us. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul until death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, you may not have picked up on something here. The scripture says he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. What you may not have picked up is this is also a passage that teaches that Jesus would be resurrected. Do you see it? I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. In other words, he got the spoil, the division of the spoil and so forth, after what? His death. How could that happen? Be resurrected. Just as he'll die an excruciating death, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. When Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion, came out, one of the criticisms was that he was too bloodied. I think based on the scripture, he was probably more than it was, more than that movie showed. Just the cat of nine tails, or whatever they call it, the 39 lashes, tore flesh. You could see your organs and muscles and all of that, plus the crown on his head and so forth. So that when he was through, he was probably not more than a bloody mess. This says, it claims that no man's ever suffered at that kind. This says the Messiah would be rejected by Israel. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. One of the mysteries to me is how you could have all of this prophecy about Jesus. This is just Isaiah. This is not the Psalms, where there's actually more, or the other prophets. How you could have all of this evidence that he was the Messiah and not know it. How does that happen? He didn't come in the form they wanted him to come in. Did he meet any of the qualifications? Which one did he not meet? If you read today, if you read today, Jewish writers, they will tell you that Jesus was not the Messiah and did not fulfill the requirements of the Messiah. Because what? I think I told you last week. He's not ruling on the throne of David. He did not fulfill his mission. He failed because he died. Of course, they don't believe that he what? Rose again. All right? And they don't understand the near and far fulfillment and the gap time and concept of prophecy and all that, so forth. But it's so hard to understand how. I've told you this story many times, so I'll tell you again. They say, and I say they say because I've never seen them do it, that a Jewish rabbi can take a nail and drive it through the Old Testament and tell you every word it hit. And I didn't believe that. So I asked a friend of mine's Jewish rabbi, and he said, yeah, I can do that. The only fault was I should have done what? Let me get a nail. Yeah, give me a hammer and a nail and so forth. I would have volunteered the Old Testament. Of course, you'd have to have a special scroll, wouldn't you, to be able to do that. But how could they be so familiar with the Scriptures? So intimately acquainted with it. They knew it from cover to cover. The rabbis in his day. They knew all these prophecies. They knew the special healing. And yet, when they saw the healing, they did what? When he was casting out demons, what did they say? How did he really do it? By the devil made me do it. Remember Flip Wilson? You used the Beelzebub, the devil, to do it. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, they all, well, yeah. Yeah, but they're dead, Richard. I don't know. But yes, they did understand the lineage. And so you have to wonder, why would they reject their Messiah? Part of the answer is in the human nature. In 2 Peter, when we study that, it says, knowing this first, the scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You remember that? And what do they say? It's uniformitarianism is a technical scientific term, which simply means that nothing has ever changed since the creation. You hear that same thing today. Evolutionary thought says that, you know, there was a big bang and then it just continues on and on and on and on and so forth. And Peter tells you why they believe those kind of things. He says, for this they willingly forget. Now notice he doesn't say, for this they forget. They willingly forget. They choose to forget. They choose to ignore the facts and to look at the evidence objectively. And it says, by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, but which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. In other words, Peter's argument is they willfully chose not to believe the facts. And the reason they chose it was based on a theory they had of this uniformitarianism, but they willfully forget there was a flood. Because if there was a flood, evolution is wrong. Did you know that? So if you say the Bible is right about the flood, you can't say evolution exists. Are you following that? Anyway. But they rejected him because they willfully chose to reject him. Now, let me tell you what the comfort of that is for us who have put our trust in Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins. We'll see that coming up next. And that by trusting him, we have eternal life. He said, if you believe me, I'll give you eternal life. It's that simple. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Another resurrection verse. Do you see it? He's getting all these benefits after he has died. Well, are you not grateful that for however it works, the Lord has allowed you to see the truth? Because others are willfully blinded. And yet somehow God has enabled us to see the truth that Jesus is the Christ, that he did die for our sins. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In other words, they said he deserved it. He claims to be Elijah, let him come down himself. Right? But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, not just person, everybody. The Messiah will be resurrected. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and so forth. We've talked about this. He would also prolong his days by resurrecting him. Only his bodily resurrection could serve to fulfill such a prediction as this. The Old Testament testifies uniformly that the dead are alive, and in this sense, it was no surprise to find the servant alive after death. Some try to teach that the resurrection was unheard of in the Old Testament. I think it was Job that said, after I die, I will see him with my own eyes. Yeah, Abraham believed that even if Isaiah dies, the Lord will be able to resurrect him, according to Hebrews 11. Think about it. How can this happen unless he is resurrected? Then I will divide him a great portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. So that's going to happen after he pours out his soul to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. By the way, with Jewish people, the most powerful scripture there is Isaiah 53. They try to argue that it's about the nation Israel, not about an individual. The Messiah will be a light to the Gentiles. Indeed, he says, it is a too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you shall be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So if the Jews thought they were the only ones, this verse says what? No. He's going to be a light to Gentiles also, which he was. They were set aside and we were brought in the church. The truth. Only Jesus could fulfill all these prophecies, proving he is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. Isn't it incredible that God 700 years in advance could give us all this information so that when you're looking at Jesus Christ, you can say what? Yes, he is the promised one. Any questions? Otherwise, I'm going to let you out early. I know you don't want that. Next week, the day of the Lord and the return of Jesus Christ. See y'all.